All right. Well, I did want to start by saying I appreciate the sermonette. I think, I don't know, some of you would not know that, but Mr. Patrick Kanza was supposed to give that earlier, several weeks ago. His voice was not with him, or didn't have his voice. And I think it was a good lead-in for what I'm going to speak about today, and maybe God had it in mind for you to give that sermon today, sermonette today as a part, a lead-in to my message. So as we approach Pentecost in just over 2 weeks, I would like to focus on one of the aspects of Pentecost and the New Testament church. The ecclesia, or called out ones of God, the church of God started on Pentecost. And Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 that he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not or will not prevail or overcome it. The New Testament church started on the day of Pentecost with the giving of the Holy Spirit. Over the centuries, congregations of believers who held fast to the teachings of the early apostles may have been small, but it has always existed. There's always been a congregation of believers somewhere who contended earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. God knew it would be important for those he is calling to be together, to assemble together. The Bible has much to say about the church in this regard. There's quite a lot we can learn from the Bible about the ecclesia of God. Today, I would like to look at the topic of the church and specifically how the Bible describes a church that glorifies God by being of one accord, having spiritual growth, having members who give support to each other, and give God the glory for what God is accomplishing. So let's start with number one. The church with one accord glorifies God. The church with one accord glorifies God. So let's go to Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the New Testament church, and the unity given by the Holy Spirit. So Acts 2:1, if you'd like to turn there with me, we'll see what happens here. I think we know this, but as Pentecost is coming up, it's good to rehearse this and get familiar, refamiliarize ourselves with this passage. Acts 2:1. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house together where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, you know, these tongues mean languages. This shows the power that comes from God by the Holy Spirit and unity that results. God was showing something dramatic was happening. There is no record of this type of dramatic event ever happening again. A type of fiery flame appeared clearly showing God was doing something that no one could deny. All with one accord, and they were all with one accord, means that they were all together and of one mind at that very moment. We might say they're all on the same page at that very moment, all on the same page. In Acts 2, Peter goes on to give the well-known Pentecost sermon with an admonition at the end of verse 38. And he says, the well-known verse, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So let's read on to see the results of God's Spirit on this very newly formed church, the ecclesia of God. Verse 40. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Again, showing God's power and what he was doing and who he was working through. Verse 44. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. and sold the possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This was an amazing beginning of the New Testament church. But it also reflects the unifying effect of God's Spirit on the church. Let's just review again how it is described of having one accord, of being of one accord. First, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know, the new believers, they didn't deviate from what they were taught. They focused on the message of what? Of repentance. And Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah, and they understood who he was and that he willingly gave himself so those who understood that repented. And they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the fact that they would be sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. That's what Peter really talked about. That's what they understood. And that was the apostles' doctrine as taught by Jesus Christ to them. This is what they heard. The apostles' doctrine. This is what they're continually, steadfastly focused on. And with that comes unity. They also had fellowship. Church members, just like then, with God's Spirit, will always, always want to be together, not separate. They're called out to be sons and daughters, and they want to be together, and they want to be like-minded people with God's Spirit. They don't want to be separate. Now, we may be different in many ways in this room. You look around, and all of us can see there's people that are very different from each one of us. But we have one thing in common, God's Spirit and God's calling. And that's why we fellowship. It's a natural thing. They also were breaking bread together. Along with fellowship comes the next natural step. If you want to fellowship, God's people want to share meals together. It almost seems like it's in our spiritual DNA, right? I've mentioned this before and given this example about attending the feast, especially I have clear, distinct, vivid memories of being in Big Sandy as the 9, 10, 11, and early teen years. And there were 7,000 or 8,000 people, sometimes even more than that. That Piney Woods that we had there could actually have over 10,000 people all camping there. At the biggest moments they had that. So 7,000 or 8,000 people, they're all there in that Big Sandy campus with their tents and things all set up. And rows of campsites all lined up. Think about 13,000, 10,000, 8,000 people all coming in this little sleepy town, all setting up their campsite. I remember they were set up they organized themselves the way Moses set up things. They had captains of 10 and captains of 50 and captains of 100 and captains of 1,000. And you'd really made it if you were a captain of 1,000. but that's, you know, how they organized it. It went really well. And you had rows, at least rows. And I don't know if they're still there or not, but they had these streets, these little pavement rows with all these campsites all set up around them. And you could just walk down there during the feast. And down any street, and everyone was sharing a meal, whether it's fried chicken or whatever it could be, barbecuing, whatever it could be, they were sharing meals together. And you could easily be invited to share in a meal. It wouldn't take no effort. Just would walk down and come and share a meal. People of God with God's Spirit, they want to eat together, and it's a natural fellowship of unity. What else do they do? In prayers. It talks about being in prayers. Members of the church, just like then, are unified by prayer. Prayers that keep a close relationship with God. Prayers that are continually focused on God. And prayers for each other. That's what members do. That's what the early church did. That's why they were unified. And what else did they do? They shared with what they had. They shared what they had. Church members are generous. They share. I've never seen a situation where people aren't willing to share with what they have, especially with those who have extra and those who don't. God expects everyone to do their best, everybody to work and do the best they can. But church members have always been generous with their resources and time in helping others. In Acts, you see examples of church areas helping other church areas that were in difficult situations and helping support things and help people that they were going through difficult times. That's what they do. That's what church members do. Simplicity of heart. Talks about them having simplicity of heart. You know, church members, just like the New Testament church there, they ate with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were content with what they had. There was no complaining or grumbling. Church members don't put in a pretense to do things for show. They had a simplicity of heart, it says. They're genuine. And they had a simplicity in their approach of eating together. And they were genuine of heart. And the Bible describes it as simplicity of heart. And they are praising God. A church that is most unified is most unified when it's always focusing on God and praising God. There's a focus on God and his wonderful works. There's a focus on God and his blessings. And it's the focus on thanking God for his mercy and his calling to eternal life. Now, this is just a wonderful snapshot of God's church in unity, in awe of what God had done, and together they were in one accord together. As we are focusing on the church today, there's no better place to look at, no better place to turn to than to talk more about the church than the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians has been called the Epistle to the Church. The book of Ephesians has a similar tone regarding the church as we just read about the New Testament church, the first day of Pentecost, and how the new church were unified. The Ephesians talks about the same thing, has a similar tone, to be of one accord and unified through the Holy Spirit and the love for God and each other and bonded in common objective, in the common objective of reaching a spiritual growth and maturity. So we see this in Ephesians 4. If you'd like to turn there with me, we'll start in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And here we see Paul starting out in verse 1. Ephesians 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So let's break this down. The church walking worthy of its calling is demonstrated by what? How do you walk worthy? How does a church, as a group, a congregation here, walk worthy of its calling? Well, it tells us it has a spirit of lowliness and gentleness. It's not prideful. There isn't a church member who's eager to get their own way. They're not harsh with one another. They're not difficult to get along with. There's an attitude of yielding to one another and to God. You know, yield to God and you yield to one another. It says patient with one another in love. And members realize, you know, God is patient with us, each one of us. So we're patient with one another in the congregation. Patient in understanding that each person has different challenges to overcome in different places, same journey, but maybe a different place in the journey, and they're overcoming. Patient in how we appreciate God's patience with us. What else does it say? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, God's church values unity and peace. Endeavoring or striving, working hard, means putting the effort to maintain unity. Sometimes that means overlooking an offense. It means forgiveness. It means esteeming others better than ourselves. A church of God glorifies God when there is unity and peace. So what binds these people together? What binds us together as a church, as a congregation? Well, it tells us one hope. We have the same hope of the resurrection, return of Christ, the kingdom. That's our hope. We have one Lord. We all have in this room the same Savior, just like they had the same Savior, all needing the same forgiveness of our sins. There's one baptism. We all experience the same baptism. No one was exempt. No one said, well, you know, you don't really have to be baptized, right? You made the grade. No, we all had to be baptized and made clean and washed clean through God's Spirit and through the blood of Christ. One God and Father. We all have the same God and Father on his throne who grants us mercy, and blessings and sees us as sons and daughters. It's quite incredible when you think about what binds us together and what we have in common. Paul expressed the same thought of unity and the bond of oneness to the Galatians. So let's turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. And we'll start in verse 26. Galatians 3 and verse 26. Here Paul says, and again, Galatians 3, we'll start in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you are Christ. Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we may all have different backgrounds, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. And we all have the same promise of an inheritance, the Son of God. With the oneness and unity in God, there's not chaos or contentions or self-will causing problems, but a yielding spirit to others that creates peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as is all the churches of the saints. The church of God, the called out ones that assembles together, reflect peace that comes from yielding to God and His will and not our own. The church of God, the church being of one accord, glorifies God. Again, the church of God, when they're at one accord through the Holy Spirit, as just described, glorifies God. Let's go to the next point, number two. The church glorifies God when all members are spiritually growing and maturing. The church glorifies God when all members are spiritually growing and maturing. So let's turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians 4, and we'll start in verse 13 this time. Ephesians 4, verse 13. This was mentioned in the sermonette. And I was going to cover a whole section that Mr. Kanza was going to do. And I said, you know, that doesn't really, and I'm glad I didn't now. So he covered a section that I wanted to do with the purpose of the church and what God is training us for. And it's very exciting when we think about that. So he covers some of that, so I appreciate that. And I didn't have that in my message, and I really wanted to put it in. So I told you, I think this thing worked together, for a reason. And we're coming towards Pentecost, so it came, his message is appropriate as we, very appropriate as we get closer to Pentecost. So Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, all of us here, everybody in the church, everybody in the congregations has the same spiritual growth target. I hope you see it that way. We all have the same target. We're all measured to the same standard of what we're trying to aim for. It isn't different for anyone else in this room. It's all the same. And there is unity and growth in the church when all of us are striving to come to the measure of the fullness of Christ. If all of us here in the congregation are committed to reaching the same measurement and standards, the results will be unity and growth. The word perfect here from Strong's means completeness, a full age, you know, a man that's a mature individual. The Expositor's Bible commentary says this, unity in the faith is a goal to be reached. In this way, the church comes of age. It reaches maturity. The phrase is literally into a perfect, full-grown man. This singular, no singular, is employed because the church as a whole is seen as one new man in Christ. So even though we're individuals, we're viewed as one unit, one body, one congregation. In other words, we're all growing together as a congregation to perfection and maturity. At the end of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is teaching the doctrines of the kingdom of God, he says, be perfect. And this is verse 48, 548. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The implication is that growth, the growth path that we're on is perfection. And we can only come to that goal by doing what Jesus taught and doing what he says. And it says, if you love me, you'll do what I say and follow his instructions. Jesus lived those words perfectly when he was on earth. And we follow in those same footsteps as he is our teacher. He's the one that is teacher with a capital T. And we follow him and we follow in the same footsteps to perfection. Jesus Christ is the measure and the stature by which we measure spiritual growth. Please turn over to one chapter in Ephesians to see how God describes his church that is growing together, maturing together to the measure and stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. This helps us understand how God looks at the church that's maturing, how he looks at it, and it's a slightly different view, but the same idea, in a unified way, and how it's growing unity. And growing together in maturity to perfection with God's Spirit helping us. So Ephesians 5, if you're there, if you turn over one chapter, Ephesians 5, in verse 27, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So first of all, we see something very amazing from this set of scriptures, that Christ gave himself for the church. Think about that. He gave himself for the church. The church is viewed as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and the church is viewed as being holy, without blemish. As we view our growth, we should view it in that context. How many spots and wrinkles and blemishes still exist? We have some, but we're working on it, right? We're all working towards removing those with God's help and God's power through the Holy Spirit to overcome those. By living by every word of God and having God's Spirit, the spots and wrinkles and blemishes begin to disappear and be removed and replaced as God's character is replaced by our character and we become more like him and we're growing in maturity, spiritual maturity. To be holy and without blemish, this is a beautiful image of the church being prepared as a bride for her husband. All of us are unified by that same effort, becoming holy and without blemish. The church glorifies God when the church, although with individual members in the congregation and in the church, are seen as one, maturing to the perfect man as demonstrated by Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we glorify God. Number three, God's called out ones give God the credit for what is accomplished. God's called out ones, give God the credit for what is accomplished. God's church, through God's power of the Holy Spirit, will have unity and growth, and they will also glorify God in giving God the credit for what may be accomplished by them or through them. The church understands, the congregation understands that it all starts and finishes with God. And the church gives God the glory and credit for all that God may accomplish. So let's look at two examples of the early church knowing that God is the source for all that is accomplished. Whatever may be accomplished, he is the one we give credit to. So let's turn to Acts 14, example of Paul having some amazing things done through him and those who were with him. Acts 14, verse 21. I bet you Barb's very thankful she's not signing today. I know I'm going fast. She's like, I'm so glad I'm not signing. I wouldn't keep up. Hopefully you're reading fast back there or keeping up with the scrolling. All right. So they asked for my notes, so I think they're keeping up okay. Acts 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Verse 27. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them. Not what they had done, what God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Look at all that Paul and those who were with him accomplished. They had made many disciples. Much work was completed. But when the church was gathered, the focus was on what God had done. It was God who opened the doors. The church will always give God the credit. It's not human effort, but we're just willing tools in God's hands. Let's look at another example. Acts 15 and verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And it is a very wonderful time, what was being accomplished. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church there, and the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. You know, again, great accomplishments, but it's not what they had done, but what God had done with them. They knew where the credit should go, to God. There was no doubt who was doing the work and where the results were coming from. Now, this is an important principle to remember, that God's called out ones will give God all credit for anything that is accomplished by them or through them. It's an important principle to always keep in mind. Let's look at a few scriptures. You know these, you can jot them down, and I'll quote them to you. But it shows, you know, God always should get the credit. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. We know this scripture very well. We love him because he first loved us. You know, and let's not forget that God reached out to us first. And God decided to have a plan, to have a family. And he loved his creation. And he loved us first. It wasn't the other way around. Humanly, he's not in us. What does it say? You know, there's enmity or even hostility towards God. That's our natural state. We don't want to follow God. But God loved us first. It was him that started this whole process. It's him that allows us to see what he has done and Jesus Christ who came down and did what he did so we can actually say, wow, the Son of God, the Word of God came down and died so I could have my sins washed away. And if I believe and repent and do the Word of God and follow him, I can have a place in his family. God loved us first. It wasn't the other way around. We give God the credit. Scripture number 2, Hebrews 12:2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus is described as the author of our faith. He's also described as the finisher. It was Jesus who willingly did what he did, and with the power of God and the resurrection, he was resurrected. And we have faith in God's power and the faith in him. Christ is called the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation. And we have faith in who he is, the Son of God. And we have faith that he is going to get us to the finish line. He's the author and the finisher. We run the race. We work and we train, like was said by Mr. Kanza. We do. We put our own effort in. But God is on getting us to the finish line. And Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher who's on to get us there. We have faith in him, and we follow him, and we give him the credit. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God that works in us to even have the will, to even do something that's for him, right? You know, Paul understood that. He was on the way to go drag people into jail, and they were Christians, and God stopped them and put his Holy Spirit in him and gave him the will, and he even saw what he was going to suffer. He was going to go through some difficult times, and Paul knew that the power and the strength to do what God wanted him to do came from him. We have to yield to God. And through the Spirit, we do have to yield to God. We have to decide we're going to yield, no doubt about it. But through the Spirit that God puts in us, it's his desire and that gives us the strength to even know what to do and to even do it. So we give God the credit. God's church will always give God all the credit for what may be done through the church. We always point to God and give him the credit. And that glorifies God when we do that. We don't glorify ourselves. Number four. Fourth point. This is the final point. We might finish a little early today. No one minds that, do they? I didn't think so. Number four, we have more time to fellowship, which is what I'm going to talk about in a minute. Fellowship. Number four, the church supports, this is the fourth point. The church supports each other for growth, which glorifies God. The church supports each other for growth, which glorifies God. In several places, there's a reference to how God sets up an environment in the church designed for growth. This is mentioned in several places. All to congregation of believers, there's help for the members to grow. In a congregation of believers, there's help for members to grow. That's the way God set it up. So let's turn back to Ephesians again to see how each member helps the other members in the congregation and the church to grow. And God put something very special in place for us all to help each other on our journey together. We're not individuals. We work as individuals. We put our effort in as individuals, but we also work together as a body of a congregation, as called out ones. Ephesians 4:11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Very important, the edifying of the body of Christ. The purpose of the structure is to equip the saints and for edifying the body of Christ, the members, the church. Edifying means being helpful to each other, to enrich, to be useful. Let's just bring this down to the congregation level. Now, this is an environment, or there's an environment set up for growth in the congregation that God has designed. Let's turn to one of my favorite sections to look at of how the church operates that supports the members. And when everybody's doing their part, it's a wonderful thing. And it's found in Titus 2:2. So let's turn to Titus 2:2, and we'll go through this as, again, one of my favorite sections of how it's called the qualities of a sound church. It's the qualities of a sound church. And it's found in Titus 2:2. So let's go through this. And I love going through this section. I always thought maybe in my work environment I should have probably gone into organizational development, because I always like this kind of stuff, and why things work well together, and why do things operate the way they do in a good way. There's a reason for it. It doesn't happen by chance. So Titus 2, verse 2, and here's Paul talking to Titus, giving him instruction. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper. For what? For sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, and the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So let's look at this. It starts with teachers of sound doctrine. The elders speak sound doctrine. It means healthy doctrine. If something is healthy, there's ability for growth to occur. You know, if we eat candy and junk food, growth is stunted. Go eat at McDonald's. There's a whole I think somebody did a whole documentary on it, eating at McDonald's for a whole month. And what happened to that person, if you know the story? You know, it didn't turn out very well. Very, very serious health decline. And and that's how it is with not staying focused on sound doctrine. And it's very different. When we eat the right foods, we can grow, right? If we eat organic foods, or vegetables, fruits, nuts, meats, it promotes good health and growth. Junk food, McDonald's every day, nothing else, things don't work out so well. Sound doctrine or healthy doctrine is like eating healthy. Unsound doctrine is like eating junk food, and you'll have some bad results. Without sound doctrine, the environment for growth can go south very quickly. Let's see what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. He says to Timothy here, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which causes what? Disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Here Timothy is being admonished to stay in the apostles' doctrine or teachings as taught to them by Jesus. A result of unsound doctrine or unhealthy doctrine leads to disputes, getting off the track, getting off of the core things that we always want to focus on, is core doctrine. We don't want to deviate. And we do that, if someone does that, churches have done that, congregations have done that, you see that in the New Testament church, people started apparently happening here, getting off track, looking at things that are, well, that's very interesting, but it's not core doctrine, it's not the apostles' doctrine, it's not the apostles' doctrine as taught by Jesus Christ to them. And when you get off track, it leads to bad outcomes. So we want an environment with sound doctrine, encourages growth to occur. Paul later in verse 6 of Titus 2, so back in Titus 2, in verse 6, he refers to sound doctrine as having integrity, reverence, and having incorruptibility. That's how sound doctrine is described. All good things. We don't want to go off track from this. Paul also tells Titus he should be a pattern or example of good works to the young men. Now, Paul starts with the shepherd. That's where he focuses on, or the pastor, or the elders, about the importance of teaching sound doctrine and being a good example of good works. But he also includes others in this congregation that do their part. The older men, they have their part. They're asked to be sober, which means having a sense of seriousness. Reverent, there's respect there, especially to God and to God's teaching. They're not frivolous. They're temperate, which means they have self-control in all their areas. They're not, you know, out of control. They're steady eddies, and they know they're in self-control themselves, and they don't get all off track over some emotional thing that's going around. They're steady. They're temperate. They're sound in faith. You know, they're solid in their faith because they've been around for years and years and years, decades sometimes. And they know that staying solid and trusting God and having faith in God and having sound faith in all situations, God will get them through. In love, it says, they have a fatherly love towards others in the faith. They truly have a fatherly love towards others. They're in patience. They're talking about them having impatience. An older man, as they get older, they realize how patient God was with them. And they see that growing up to the measure of Jesus Christ doesn't happen overnight. It develops. It takes time. We're in a training course, as you might say. It's not overnight change. And it takes time for people to change. And older men are patient with others and realizing how much time and effort it takes to get to a certain place. It doesn't happen over time. Older women, they're part of the congregation. They're reverent behavior, respectful, which means respectful to all. You know, the older women are respectful to all people. They're not slanderers. It means they're not gossiping and talking about what's going on about others. They're not given to much wine. I mean, it means they got, again, they're self-control. They understand, you know, they're mature. And they're teachers of good things. You know, and that's described as that they admonish the younger woman and to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husband and the word of God, so they may not be blasphemed. The older women have experience and know what is important, ultimately, in supporting their family. They know what builds a family up, and they know what can build a family down. They know the family is the structure put in by God to build new members in God's family. If that family is stable in the congregation, then good things happen. And the older women understand that they support that. They don't meddle, but they can be a model of what works and what glorifies God. Young men, it says to be sober-minded. This is what it talks about young men, to be sober-minded. Following in the footsteps of the older men. So they follow the same footsteps that they see around them. They're serious. You know, they have fun, but they're not frivolous or silly. And they're responsible. Now, in club this year, I was highly encouraged by the seriousness and soberness of our young men in the church that were in club that year. They all gave sermonettes, and all of them have a seriousness of mind. They're fun. They have fun. They have good times, but they're serious about what they believe and what they're committed to. And it comes out in their sermonettes and what they say and their thoughts. This, to me, appears to be an ideal structure that is set up to create an environment for growth in the congregation. Now, let's look at how God utilizes members to promote growth in the church. Back to Ephesians 4. And we'll turn back to Ephesians 4, verse 13. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The church is a body of believers with Christ as the head, no doubt about it. And the body does its part and is joined together and knit together and is close together. You know, you don't want to have your finger dislocated and pulled apart. Have you ever had that happen out of your joint? It's very hard to move your finger. It's very painful. It doesn't work right. And it's painful. Any athlete can be easily sidelined if just a simple dislocation occurs or even some other minor injury. It shows how important it is to be knit together as the joints, as it says, and knit together and close. It implies a closeness. A pitcher with a dislocated finger on his throwing arm is sidelined. You can't throw a pitch if you're a ball very fast if you have a dislocated finger and that's your throwing arm or throwing hand. It means there has to be a closeness to be effective. There is a closeness in the church that is needed for church growth. The joints or ligaments keep the body parts close and they're working together effectively. This is all done with edifying to help the church grow. Let's turn to Romans 12 to see how the members of the body, the congregation, with God's Spirit causes growth for the edifying of itself in love. Romans 12, verse 3. We'll turn there, Romans 12, and we'll start in verse 3. Paul says here, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith of God that has, with the faith of God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, many people here in the congregation, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy or teach in accordance to your faith, with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, some have made a lot about the idea of gifts, but simply, God puts members in his church and his congregation to help the church to grow and to function. That's simply what it means. Paul gives an example of the ways in which God places those in the body, and with God's Spirit dwelling in those members, uses God's given abilities that he gives us to help others, called out ones in the body of Christ. Now, this list is not exhaustive, but it represents the areas that we need in our congregation, that we all have. We have in our congregation. It's not that we need it. We have it going on right now. But let's talk about these. Let's review them. Serving. Members who serve to help others. It's a wonderful thing. So many things happen in this congregation that nobody even knows about. Serving others. Teaching. Teaching through example in everyday life, as Paul told Titus, to teach sound doctrine. Some people have the ability to teach. And I appreciate Mr. May's ability to teach. He's a teacher. And he can teach God's word in a helpful way. I think we all appreciate that. Encouragement. We think of Barnabas, who was known for his encouragement. Some members just know how to say the right thing at the right time and to encourage. Now, I always will think of Marilyn Anderson as the example of encouragement. I mean, she is so encouraging, and she's always, I don't know if you experienced that, but she always seems to know the right thing to help encourage you. Giving. There's those throughout the ages. Those who are in church have helped out by giving it to others, helping others. And many times we don't even know what's going on. It just happens. Not, you know, they follow the example of what Jesus says. Left hand know what the right hand does, knows what it's doing. It just happens. Leading. It's about leading here. Some just have a natural proclivity to lead and get things done. We appreciate that. Mercy. And there's time. Mercy. We need mercy, right? And there's some people who just know how to give mercy that helps those who maybe made a mistake to pick themselves up and keep on going, you know? They have a way of just making you feel like, you know what? I know I just really screwed up and I'm sorry, but, and then this person just makes you feel like, you know, they give mercy in a way to kind of make you, help you get over, you know, what's happened. These are examples of members with God's Spirit who are working together to edify itself in love. An environment of growth for each member to grow spiritually and to support each other in growth glorifies God. It's an environment of growth. Let me say that one time. An environment of growth for each member to grow spiritually and to support each other in their growth. When that happens, it glorifies God. So, brethren, let me conclude here. I want to thank every one of you for the last 9 months for your support. To the men, I want to thank you for your messages. Thank you for maintaining a high standard of speaking and sound doctrine to the older men. Thank you for your examples. Thank you for your support. And thank you for your spiritual maturity. To the older women, thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for your kind words. And thank you for your spiritual maturity. To the younger women, thank you for your care and effort in raising godly children. And thank you for serving others in the church. It happens all the time, visiting older members and taking care of things behind the scenes. To the younger men, thank you for your enthusiasm and seriousness in following God and taking God very seriously. And to the teens, thank you for your examples and willingness to serve the church. Sound crew, webcasting, food, cards. As Paul stated, let's continue to press forward to the high calling of God, and all things give glory to God.